spend the first 55 minutes on Genesis 1 through 3. Because it's so much, there's so much meat, there's so much historical context, and also just important backdrop. This is foundational for what world we're living in and what God is doing. And I want to start our time today by looking at an image for that considers what's really happening on Genesis 1 through 3. So take a look at this picture. About 30 or so years ago, there was a team at the University of Parma, and they discovered the presence of something called mirror neurons in our brains. Mirror neurons. And these neurons in our brains would light up. They'd go crazy when two things were happening. When we were performing an action, or we were observing someone performing this action. So this concept developed of childhood development known as mirroring. You can see it here. It's actually highly critical, highly significant for babies and infants to practice mirroring. They learn so much about the world and about themselves by gazing at the face of their caretakers, their mothers and fathers and grandmothers and grandfathers. And what's happening in this moment is that as they look at each other, you can't see it, but both their brains are lighting up right now. Both their brains are lighting up because they're delighting in each other. They're gazing. They're both saying, oh, you're beautiful. You're beautiful. No, you're beautiful. It's a wonderful compliment slugfest right there. And the dance of the love that their brains are triggering back and forth is itself beautiful. Alice Miller, she writes, in the first weeks and months of life, a child needs to have the mother at his disposal and must be able to avail himself of her. And it's not just mother. She says mother, but obviously it's mothers, fathers, everyone. And must be able to avail himself of her and be mirrored by her. The mother gazes at the baby in her arms, and the baby gazes at his mother's face. And here's a key line: finds himself therein. The baby finds himself in his mother's eyes. He finds his identity. He finds his sense of selfhood. He discovers things like belonging and empathy. I have a 3-month-old, Jack, right now. This is all we do. We stare at each other. We've just gotten to the giggling phase, and it's awesome. I love it. Right? We stare at each other. I talk to him. He gargles back at me. I smile. He smiles. When he smiles, I smile bigger. It makes me laugh. When I start to laugh, he starts to laugh. We mirror. We're mirroring one another. But what happens if that ideal scenario is not the case? What happens if we, as the caretaker, if I'm looking at Jack, but I'm really not looking at him, but I'm thinking about my bad day, or I'm projecting my fears onto him, or actually, my life is so jacked up, I need him. It's not just he needs me, I need him. I'm not emotionally available for his needs. Well, Alice Miller answers, she goes, in that case, the child would find not himself in his mother's face, but rather the mother's projections or father's projections. This child would remain without a mirror, and for the rest of his life would be seeking this mirror in vain. Does that not sound like original sin? That we were created to mirror the gaze of our Creator and our Father, our God. But through disobedience, through brokenness, we now emerge into a world where we're not able to look upon him and live. And so, how does the song say it? We go looking for love in all the wrong places. We go searching for our mirror to reflect back to us our sense of identity, our sense of self, our sense of belonging, and it forms us, or we would say it deforms us in horrible and destructive ways. This is, I think, one of the most helpful analogies of what we see going on in Genesis 1 through 3. And I want to talk about it briefly. We see God create this beautiful masterpiece, this beautiful creation, this beautiful mirror. And everything is on time, and everything is so thought out, and it's beautiful, and it's balanced, and it's symmetrical and congruent, and it's awesome. It's beautiful. It's good. This mirror is good. And then we see in Genesis 3, the mirror shatter. The mirror shatter. And the whole rest of the Bible is our question of, well, what do we do now? What's gonna happen now that it's broken? So I wanna look at each one of those before offering some final conclusions on that question of what's gonna happen. So first, God creates this beautiful cosmos. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the first sentences in the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. I would encourage you, if you want to learn more, go to the Bible Project based out of Portland. They have some great videos on the creation story. But the two words I want to focus on here is when it says that the earth was formless and empty. The Hebrew there is tovu vavohu, which means unordered and uninhabited, formless. It had no shape. It was nothingness. It needed to be molded. It needed to be formed. It was clay, but you needed to make it. You needed to shape it into something. There was nothingness. And God took the nothingness and shaped it into something. It was unordered and it was empty. So not only did he shape order, he brought order to the cosmos, to the heavens and earth, but then he also filled them. He populated them. He created inhabitants. That's ultimately what God is doing in Genesis 1. He is bringing order and he's bringing inhabitants. And don't think order as enforced obedience. Think beautiful harmony. Think mirroring. There's a beautiful balance and a coherence, and it just is, it's symmetrical and awesome. When we read the story in Genesis 1 of this, the 7 days of creation, we even see that idea of the symmetry and the balance in the telling of the story. So in days 1, 2, and 3, God creates various realms. He orders the realms of the universe. So look at this. Verses 3-5, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. So on day 1, God takes the nothingness, and he orders the realms of day and night. Day 2, it says, God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. He called the vault sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. So now the realm of sky and water is created. Day 3, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered the water, and the gathered waters he called sea. And God saw that it was good. So day 1, day and night, the realms. Day 2, sky and waters. Day 3, out of the waters becomes sea, and then land emerges. See, he's forming the realms. And then there's a little bonus on day 3, because on the land, God creates plants and vegetation and all the fruit trees, and it's awesome. Well, now, day 4, 5, and 6, we need things to fill those realms. So on day 4, what fills day and night? God creates the sun and the moon and the stars, the celestial bodies that populate day and night. On day 5, what fills the sky and the seas? He creates fish and plankton and jellyfish and whales and birds and eagles. And I'm guessing that's when mosquitoes were made on day 5. I don't know what happened there. I've really studied. My best guess is, you know, like you have a show that you really love, and then one episode, you're like, oh, what happened? Like, something didn't hit, you know? It was off. And then you realize that there was like a junior writer who was given, you know, like access to write that episode. I'm sure God was like, you know what, junior angel, go ahead and have a go at it. He's like, I got this great idea. And we're stuck with it for all eternity. But on day 5, mirroring the skies and the waters, we get all the birds and we get all the fish. And then on day 6, on the land, God creates animals that populate the land. And just like day 3, there was a bonus where plants came up. On day 6, we see another bonus. Verses 26-28, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. And it was so, and God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. As a bonus for day six, God makes us, and he makes us a little different. He makes us in his image. And what does it mean to be in his image? Notice the two commands he gives us. Be fruitful and increase. He says, fill the earth and subdue it. The word subdue in the Hebrew has a sense of being a gardener, agricultural image. Tend it. What do gardeners do? What do farmers do? They look at an unordered piece of land and they bring order to it. What is God telling us to do? Be co-rulers, co-stewards, co-creators with him. He's giving us the same command of what he did in verse 1. It was formless and empty. What does he want us to do? He wants us to bring order, to subdue the land, to bring creation from it, and he wants us to be fruitful and multiply, populate it. He gives us the same task as his. We are co-stewards, co-creators. He's passing off the family business to us. We mirror him, and it's beautiful. And then on day 7, and I don't have enough time to go into day 7. You're gonna keep hearing me say that. I don't have enough time to do it. God rests. And don't think he rests like he's tired. He's not tired. Think he rests like a king would rest after he finally conquers the last opposition. The whole world has peace. And he's like, all right, now we can sit and feast. God rests. The whole creation is balanced and it's harmonious. It mirrors, it's relationally perfect. The Hebrew word for this is shalom. Shalom, which we translate peace, but peace is a bad translation. Because for us, peace means the absence of violence. There's no violence. But for God in the Hebrew, shalom is so much richer. It means the presence of perfection. It's absolutely whole, it's complete. What we say it before, shalom means there's nothing missing, there's nothing broken. Creation is perfect. It's beautiful. And it's beautiful in two ways. And this is what I want you to see. It's beautiful in two ways. It's objectively beautiful. Like when you look at how good it is, this masterpiece of a mirror, the inner harmony, the inner symmetry, the inner coherence, the effortlessness of love, objectively, you would say, this is a masterpiece. I put up a picture of a snowflake. That's a masterpiece. That's objectively beautiful. That's like under a microscope. Like how, that is amazing right there. Is it just me? Am I the only one who thinks that's amazing? That's amazing. Creation is objectively beautiful. Like if you were to diagnose the insides, it's beautiful, but it's also subjectively beautiful. So when God looks and says, it is good, he's both stating what actually is, but he's also declaring his delight. It's like when parents look at their newborn babies and they say, without a shadow of a doubt, this is the most beautiful baby that the world has ever seen. And you know what? They're telling the truth. Subjectively, this is the most beautiful baby that I have ever seen. It's good. And then you get a couple years down the road and you look at your photos and you're like, man, how much oxytocin was flowing through my brain? But creation is both objective and subjectively beautiful. It's beautiful, it's complete, it's missing nothing, it's lacking nothing. And then we get to chapter 3. Let's read. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Tragic. Dietrich Bonhoeffer points out this is the first theological conversation the world ever saw. Because it's the first time people talked about God instead of talking to God. Did God really say? That's the lie of the serpent. You can see this spiritual being just sort of weasel and slither his way in between the gaze that was shared between God and Adam and Eve. He casts doubt on the beauty of the whole thing. He casts doubt on the harmony, the goodness, the relationship. Sin is ultimately a failure of mirroring, is what it is. Because if Adam and Eve had kept their eyes on God, they would have seen the lie for what it was. But they didn't. That's ultimately what we're seeing. They took their eyes in this moment off of God. And by considering the serpent's words, they put their eyes on the fruit. And we're told that. It says they saw the fruit. And the fruit of the tree was good and pleasing and desirable. My friends, so much of our sinful nature are all the ways that we look away from God, our perfect mirror, and we look at other things, even good things, and try to find our sense of significance and meaning and love from them. But those things, even good things, were not designed to give your souls rest. Your soul was designed to find rest from one source alone, the gaze of your heavenly Father. Not that we can't enjoy good things, we can, but we do not find rest in those things. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says the human heart takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them, make them God as the center of our lives. We mirror them because we think they can give us significance and security, safety and fulfillment if we attain them. And here's the tragedy of this whole moment, because in this perfect, harmonious creation, nothing broken, nothing missing, the lie of the serpent is God's holding out on you. And is that not still the lie we face every day? When I am tempted to something of sin, arrogance, pride, bitterness, greed, slander, whatever it is, when I'm tempted, ultimately what's rising up in me is I have taken my eyes off of God. And I think, well, you're not giving me everything I need for my rest, for my peace, so I need to create it myself. I need to be God of my own life. I need to be like God. I need to provide my own security, my own safety. It's still the lie that God is holding out on us. And we will continue to feel that until we declare that it is a lie and everything we need is provided in God. And maybe you're sitting here like, well, why did he put a tree? Why the tree? Why test them? But you know the answer. You do. Do you know why? Because love is a two-way street, isn't it? It's a two-way street. My wife, if I loved her but forced her to love me, that's not love. That's coercion. That's manipulation. That's exploitation. We know it. We know it. For love to be true and powerful. I'm sweating this morning. I don't know if y'all can see it. I'm definitely taking this off at the second service. But for love to be true and powerful and the ideal that we know it is, both people have to gaze at each other's faces and choose to say, I'm never looking away. We know that. God made us in his image. That's who God is. God is one God and three persons. What does that mean? That's a sermon for another day, people. But it does mean at root, God is perfect relationship. He's perfect love. That's why John says God is love. He's perfect love. And so he creates us in his image, which means he wants us to love, which means there has to be an opportunity for us to look away. There has to be. Because God refuses to control you. He wants to love you. That, I know that sounds so simple, that is so theologically profound, guys. God refuses to control you. He made you, but he refuses to control you. He wants to love you, which means you have to participate. You have to say yes. You have to look back. And in this moment of sin, Adam and Eve stopped looking. They stopped trusting. They stopped participating. And the mirror was shattered. Shattered. Not just one part. The whole thing crumbled because the inner harmony, the inner coherence, the inner symmetry broke. It's like a house of cards, like a really secure house of cards, but it was all balanced. You pull one, the whole thing breaks. And sin is now this broken relationship, and everything is broken. Everything is alienated. Look at this. Just in this story, we see in Genesis 3, all the broken relationships. God is now alienated from us, and he removes us from his presence. We are alienated from God, and we run away and hide. We are alienated from ourselves, and we feel shame. We're alienated from our bodies, and we cover them, and women have pain in childbirth. We are alienated from each other, and we accuse and kill. We are alienated from creation. Adam's work was to have been life-giving, but it becomes toil with thorns and thistles. And creation is alienated from itself as it groans, receiving blood. Everything is shattered. We don't have that inner relationship with God, that inner mirroring in our hearts anymore. And so what happens with us is our hearts begin to turn inward. St. Augustine will call that, the Latin phrase for that is curvatus. Sin is when our hearts curve inward. Sin are all the ways that we've rejected love and chosen self-sovereignty. We decide now what is good and ultimate for us. We get to be like God, but we fall short because we're not God. We didn't make ourselves. So we go looking for love in all the wrong places, and we always end up empty over and over again. And as Bo alluded to last week, whereas in Genesis 3, humans blame one another as they begin to be their own protectors. In Genesis 4, it quickly spirals to humans murdering one another because they have no safety in the gaze of God. So the creation, everything was tohu vavohu. It was unordered and it was empty. God brings this beautiful order and he populates it and it's balanced and he makes man in his image as his mirror to do his work, to co-rule and co-steward and co-create. And it's beautiful. It's objectively beautiful and subjectively it's beautiful. Genesis 3, humanity looks away. We reject that notion. Love is shattered. The mirror is shattered. All the relationships are shattered. And that's it right there. Okay, you can go home now. Except it's not. Like on one hand, you want to end it there and say that's the backdrop that the rest of the Bible is going to speak to. But it's actually not. It's not. God can't even get out of Genesis 3 without showing his heart. Because here's the question. Here's the question at the heart of the Bible. And I dare say your question too. We've looked away from God. We've looked away from God, but has God looked away from us? No. You don't even have to leave Genesis 3 to see that. Because God said, on the day you eat this, you will die, but they ate and they lived years longer. God's grace was already at work. When God levies out the curses in chapter 3, the snake is cursed, the ground is cursed, childbirth gets harder. I hear that's something like a curse, you know? Relationships get harder. Toiling the land gets harder. But when you read the curses, there is no curse to be found on you and I. No curse on Adam and Eve. God says to the serpent, a future offspring from humanity will come and will crush your head even though you strike his heel, prefiguring the cross where Jesus will be the wounded savior. You can't even get out of Genesis 3 where he's already talking about the one who's gonna come from the seed of Adam and Eve and is gonna destroy the power of the serpent, the lie of the serpent, though the serpent is gonna get a strike on him. And even if that wasn't enough, even though Adam and Eve gather some leaves to cover their shame, chapter 3 ends with God making garments of animal skin and clothing his children, which means, my friends, the first death on the face of the earth was not Cain killing Abel. The first death on the face of the earth was when God sacrificed an innocent animal to cover the sin of humanity. Already in chapter 3, God reveals his plan that in Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, he will atone for all of our sins. And just to drive that point home, the Hebrew word for atone, to atone, kafar, it means to cover. God atones for the sin of Adam and Eve with the death. He covers the sin of Adam and Eve with the death of the sacrificial animal. All was beautiful. All is shattered. But hear the good news. God is not looking away. And here's how I'd like to end. I'm gonna end with one story, and then we're just gonna offer a benediction. We were gonna sing, but I went a little too long, and pancakes are out there waiting, and I know you want some pancakes. I wanna end with this story. A little bit of a personal story, and some of you may have heard it before, but I do think it sort of gets at what's going on in Genesis 1 through 3. You know, and as we get to know each other better, I preached a message last year about a book that I had written that tells a little about my story. I was born with something called Golden Heart Syndrome, and it meant I had lots of surgeries as a boy. And we all have the ways that, like, our deep woundedness, our deep brokenness. But for me, my deep brokenness was that I had this deep belief that I was ugly, that I was ugly. And I'll never forget, I had this moment with the Lord, with Jesus. It was this deep encounter. And we were, me and a Christian counselor were exploring some of my deep brokenness, and we invited Jesus to speak to that narrative of me feeling like I'm ugly. And as I was crying and as I was exploring it, a truth welled up inside of me, a deep truth welled up inside of me. That was from Jesus, from the Lord. And I knew that this was the truth at the heart of the gospel. It's the truth of Genesis 1 through 3. And it's the truth that I want us to leave with as we go from here and as we enter more into the story of God. Because I was sitting there and I was, you know, almost like encountering the Lord and feeling like I'm ugly. And I heard what I sensed Jesus, the Holy Spirit, speak to me. Is he sort of looked me in my eyes, kind of angry. And he goes, I need you to hear the truth. Here's the truth, Russell. Here's the truth. You're broken. You are deeply broken. The brokenness is more and more tragic than you realize. But you are not ugly. And I choose you. Genesis 1 through 3. Shows God creating the heavens and earth in you and me. And it shows it all shattering, such that the message of Genesis 1 through 3 would be God standing before us saying, hey, you need to know, you're broken. You are unbelievably broken, more broken than you realize. Objectively, it's all shattered. But you're not ugly. You're not ugly. God is not looking away. He's not turning his face. And the Lord, revealing through Jesus, says, and I choose you. I'm gonna restore the beauty. I'm going to restore what was lost. Put your eyes back on me. Put your eyes back on me. And that, my friends, is the backdrop of the whole gospel. And that is how we're going to see God, even though we've looked away from him, furiously, relentlessly, like a good father would do, chase us down until he restores us back into his family forever. That's good news, isn't it? So stand to your feet with me. And as we prepare to go, just a couple things. Pancakes are out there, grab some. Men's retreat is coming up. My men in the room, sign up, show up. There's always a reason not to. God's doing something new in our church. I would love to see you there. And if you'd like to receive the benediction, would you put your hands out? And hear the good news. God made you to gaze upon his face. And even though you're broken, even though it's all shattered, the gospel is that you are not ugly. You are chosen. May you put your eyes on Jesus and know the love of the Father, which heals, sets free, and covers all of your sin and shame. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, go in that peace and in that knowledge today. Amen. We love you, B4. We'll see you next week.